Thanks, Jeff. It's always good to be here. I enjoy sharing with you, hearing what God is doing in your lives. I kind of enjoy the interaction with the prayer requests. I think that's the way church services were meant to be. So it's always good to hear what's going on here. It just seems like time has flown by. I was here a few weeks ago, and it seems like our fall semester just started recently, and then we sped right through Christmas, and now we are actually 2 weeks away from the end of our spring semester at PIU, and we're headed toward our end of the year events. And I would like to invite you. Our website has a digital invite, and we send invites to the churches, but I would like to personally invite you to our end of the year events. Sunday night, May 6th, will be our baccalaureate, and then Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock, we'll be having our graduation up at the St. Paul's North Gym, the old Trinity Christian School gym, and it will be a momentous graduation for PIU. We'll actually have more graduates than we've ever had. It's the largest graduating class ever, counting our December and our May graduates. And we also will be graduating 3 students from our seminary. So we're very excited about that, and we would welcome you at 4 o'clock Monday the 7th up at St. Paul's North Gym. Come and celebrate with us. We would also like to invite you on May 12th to our barbecue. We're having a fundraising barbecue. It's a great deal, $10 all-you-can-eat barbecue. On Monday afternoon, or is it Monday? Saturday afternoon, the 12th. Graduation Monday, barbecue on Saturday. There will be a lower price for the kids. I totally forgot what it was, and I'm not a very good fundraiser, I guess, because I was supposed to bring tickets, and I left them on my desk at home. So we do have tickets for that, and we would welcome you to that. We're going to have a lot of different kinds of food. I heard the Palauans are donating fish, and we have chicken and ribs, and it will be good. We do a lot of barbecue up on our campus, so we're pretty experienced. And you may be really hungry because in the morning we'll be having our first annual PIU 5K run. And according to the Guam Running Club, it's a very unique run because we'll be running around our campus on the back road. They don't have a 5K that operates in that area. So we want to invite you to that. Also thankful that National Car Rental is our sponsoring business behind that. We appreciate Sita and what she's been doing for PIU. So again, thanks to this church body. It's a great thing for us that we can work together with you. So we would invite you to all those things. I'm looking forward to this. I thought about doing the 5K. If I do it, it won't be a 5K run, I can guarantee you. But I may get out there and give that a shot. One other advertisement before I get into the message. We will be offering 2 seminary courses this summer. And we have seminary courses to give you a really good choice. We're offering a New Testament theology course, and we're offering an Old Testament theology course. Guess which one I'm teaching. I'm teaching Old Testament theology. The New Testament theology will be an intensive. You'll be able to, if you like getting through a class and working through it quickly and getting in there, boom, and you're done, this is the class to take. Over the month of July, we'll be offering a class in New Testament theology, working through G.E. Ladd's New Testament theology. Be a great book to understand how the New Testament fits together, or great class to understand how the New Testament fits together. We have a guest teacher coming out from the University of Mobile, a Southern Baptist seminary. He teaches it from a mission perspective. He's taught this course all over the world. And so you're welcome to come in and take that one. The other class I'll be teaching, Old Testament theology, is going to be a drawn-out class. It will be something a little bit different, but we're going to offer the class over 2 semesters, from June 1st through December, through Christmas time. And it will meet every other week. It will be a regular 3-unit class. And as I've talked to pastors and church leaders and people who are interested in taking classes, they say, yeah, we would really like to dig in and study, but we just don't have that much time each week to take a 3-unit class over a semester. So I thought, okay, let's just cut the thing in half. Take a 3-unit class over 2 semesters. We'll meet every other week from June 1st up until mid-December, with a few breaks in there. And we'll be going through 2 books, Bruce Waltke's Old Testament Theology and Christopher Wright's The Mission of God. If you want to get a good understanding of the foundations of what Christianity is all about, how the Old Testament contributes to overall biblical theology, we're going to work through that. I think one of the things, I mentioned this last time that I was here, the context of every scripture is the whole Bible. And we need to have a good overview and understanding of biblical theology. So those are available. You can we'll have a brochure out very soon on that, and you can give a call to the office and register. You can sign up as a for-credit student, or you can sign up as an audit student. Those are all available for those classes. So I'd love to have you in there. The more the merrier. A class of 3 to 5, which is what we usually have in the seminary, is good. I think a class of 8 to 12 to 15 is even better. We try to keep them no bigger than that. Jesus had this thing about 12, and I think we probably would be good to follow that. Okay, let's get into the Word. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 5. And yes, we are going to talk about a genealogy. And I know what you do when you get to a genealogy. I do it. I think everybody does it. You're going through your Bible reading, right? And you have your yearly Bible reading, or you want to read through the Bible in whatever time it is. And you get to the genealogies, and you go, ah, I'm just going to speed through this thing. Just plow through it so we can get to the good stuff, right? Well, what I want you to do today is we're going to slow down. We're going to find out that these genealogies sometimes can really be a gold mine for a message that the Lord has for us. So I'm going to read through it and try not to get overcome with the repeats. Those repeats are important. And just try to slow down and listen to what God is saying through this genealogy. Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years. And then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years. And then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 182 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, all of it. We thank you that all of your word is inspired. All of your word is authoritative. And I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would teach us from it, that we, as your people, Lord, would be able to live out your image and overcome the curse as you have given us the ability to do it. Lord, take what I say. I pray that you would speak through me, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts and give us the power to do what you want us to do from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Death is something we have to face. I think one of the main messages of Scripture, one of the big messages that runs all the way through Scripture, is that if our faith, if our belief system, if our religion doesn't stand up to the fact that we're all going to die, it really isn't worth much. And it creeps up on you at unexpected times. Last month, some of you may know, Joyce and I both had trips to the States. Joyce was going for one reason, I was going for another. I was going on a recruiting trip, but Joyce was going to Texas because our daughter, Melissa, our youngest, was about to have her first baby. Time of celebration, a very wonderful time. Joyce had missed the birth of our first four grandchildren. This was grandchild number five, but this was her daughter. Her baby was going to have a baby, and she had to be there. And we prayed that the baby wouldn't come before she went. She left, I think, a week before the due date. And everything worked out well. She got there. The baby hadn't been born yet. And as they were getting ready to have the baby, something unexpected happened. Maybe some of you heard about this. I know some of you are praying along with us. As they were getting ready to take Missy to the hospital, Joyce's dad had to be taken to the hospital in an ambulance. And as we were calling back and forth, and as Joyce found out what was going on, the doctor gave us a very grim forecast as to what was going to happen. He told Joyce that it was unlikely that he was going to make it through Monday night. He said he needed to get prepared that he might not make it. He was in very bad condition. His pancreas had stopped working. And the odd thing about that was that our daughter, Missy, had gone to the hospital on Sunday night to have labor induced, and she was set to have the baby on Monday. So here was Joyce going back and forth between two hospitals that were, about five blocks apart. One was to be at what possibly could have been the death bedside of her father, and the other one, the birth of our granddaughter. What a juxtaposition, huh? And I got there after the birth, and Joyce's dad made it through Monday night. Thank you for those of you who are praying. He actually, with a bad pancreas, drove all the way from Texas back to California. His daughter actually, his other daughter, not Joyce, her younger sister, did the driving, but he laid in the back seat, was immediately checked into a hospital in Redding, California, and is now out of the hospital, but still is in, he has a long way to go before he's well. We appreciate your continued prayers for him. But it was really an odd thing to face, this whole thing of birth and death at the same time. In fact, as we were taking Missy home from the hospital, we had two cars down there, and Joyce went with Missy and the baby in the car, and the guys went in the manly truck with Missy's husband. And the funny thing was, we had very similar conversations on the way home, because they were very concerned. They said, "We were so concerned that our baby was going to be born on the day Grandpa died." I said, that would have been awful, because every time she had a birthday, we would think about just how terrible was that day? A day of celebration turned into a day of mourning. And the funny thing was that even though we were in opposite cars, Joyce and I said pretty much exactly the same thing. I said the same thing to Cliff that she said to Missy. We said, no. It is not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It would be a great thing if that happened. Now, we don't want Joyce's dad to die. We would like to have him around for longer. But if it happened, it would not be a bad thing. Because every birthday, we would remember him. And there would be an appropriateness of one generation passing on to another. Because that's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens. One generation passes on to another one. And we pass down our family values. We pass down who we are. And we pass down our knowledge of Christ to the next generation. And that would be very appropriate. And so we said, no, we would still celebrate. And in fact, it would be great because every time we celebrated Layla, our little granddaughter's birthday, we would also be celebrating the life of Joyce's dad. But see, that doesn't completely take care of it, does it? There's one more thing that makes all of that real and meaningful, and that is the fact of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. This all happened right around Easter, too, which was another interesting thing. Jesus rose from the dead, and because Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, we also know that we're going to rise, and that's what makes life meaningful. This life, the death that we're all going to face if Jesus doesn't come back before the end of our lives. We all have to face that, but it's all made meaningful through the resurrection. Now, the Bible talks about this all the way through, this idea of for your faith to be real, it has to stand up to pain and death. It has to work through that. It has to recognize the reality of pain and death. From the first moment of Scripture, when God creates the world and He says it's good, and He places Adam in the garden and He places this choice before him, the tree of life is there, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God gives Adam and Eve the opportunity to choose the right thing. And as the first Adam, he could have inaugurated God's eternal kingdom right there, and he fails to do it. And of course, all creation then, Genesis chapter 3, is put under the curse of death. Adam, as Adam is told, if you eat of this, you will surely die. And death began from that point. Genesis continues to trace that through as God continues to work to bring about his plan in creation, but people continue to die, right? Abraham is given God's promise, but he dies. The Israel is raised up after they're brought out of Egypt, but each king continues to die. There's this odd thing that talks about the throne will never pass away from Israel, the Davidic covenant. Okay, but as long as there's a sinful king on the throne, they will be punished. But there's coming a time when God's going to bring in an eternal kingdom. And how could those two things go together? How could you have continually mortal, dying kings who are sinful and causing problems, and yet God is going to bring about an eternal, perfect kingdom? How can both of those things be true? And you have this kind of almost cognitive dissonance going on in the Old Testament. Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, he says that unless your life philosophy, Ecclesiastes, unless it can stand up to the fact that you're going to die someday, it's all meaningless. All the things we build up, it's all gone. He says, you will be forgotten someday. I do a test when I teach Ecclesiastes with my class. I ask them how many can remember their grandfather's name. Most of them raise their hand. Gets to great-grandfather, a couple hands go down. Great-great-grandfather, there's almost no hands left. We're forgotten. We pass off the scene. Even though our legacy may live on, we don't. And the things we do, they're all gone. So how do we live through that? And some things begin to pop up in the Old Testament that we begin to see. The prophets talk about, as Daniel says, the people will rise out of the dust. Those that have been buried will rise to life and to judgment. Even in Ecclesiastes, the end of the book, it says, God will bring every deed into judgment. Very interesting thing. If we don't know what's beyond life, he says, who knows whether the soul goes up to be with God, or it just goes right into the ground. Who knows? We don't know. It hasn't been revealed. But even the idea of judgment, God will judge, that says there's something beyond life. So there was a hint. Well, of course, we know where God took the hint and turned it into reality. The book of Isaiah begins to talk about resurrection. But it's fully developed in the New Testament. And the way God does it is not through teaching or preaching. The way God does it is through a person who actually lives it out, Jesus Christ. And the reason that we know that we're going to live beyond this life, the reason we know that we're going to rise from the dead, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus stood bodily in his resurrection body for 40 days with the apostles and with 500 people and with all these groups that Paul talked about. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we're going to. And we're going to live forever in his kingdom. As the heavens and earth come together, as the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, and this world is made right and the curse is removed, we will live without the curse. We will live forever and ever with him. One of my favorite verses in Zechariah is the verse that says, the pots and the pans will be inscribed with holy to the Lord. The basic daily things about life will have the same engraving on them that the high priest's crown had on it. Our kitchen life, our hanging around the living room, will be holy to the Lord because God's presence will be there. The curse will be removed. That's what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, we have to live in this cursed world. And I think this is what Genesis chapter 5 is dealing with. It's a genealogy. And I know as soon as you probably heard genealogy, this is going to be boring. But genealogies, I think they're actually pretty exciting. Genealogies are a very special genre of Scripture. I think they're kind of, in some ways, poetry, and other ways, prose. But genealogies have a very specific function in Scripture. And the main function that they do in the story is they're connectors. Genealogies are connectors. Now, I know you probably, as you did your scripture reading, you work through the Bible. Any of you ever done those going to read through the Bible in a year things? Okay, where did you get bogged down? Don't say Genesis 1. Leviticus is one of those places with all the sacrifices and rules and all that kind of thing. But I remember as a kid, we used to have a chart, you know, and every time you read a book on your yearly reading, you put a star up on the chart. And I would always notice where they broke down. Usually you'd see these stars going up, and then they'd hit the book of Numbers with the census and all the genealogies, and that would be the end for some people. Others persisted on, you know, they were very persistent, and they would get to Chronicles. And you got 10 chapters in Chronicles of genealogy. And you would see the stars stop right there. Genealogies are hard to work through, and I think that's because we really don't understand what they're doing there. Genealogies are very important for connecting. The genealogy that we just looked at, it functions to connect the primordial stories, the creation stories, Genesis 1 to 4, to what's going to happen in the flood and what's going to happen to Abraham. There's a genealogy in Genesis 4 that connects the ungodly line, the line of Cain, back to the curse. There's genealogy in Genesis 5, connects back to the curse, but connects forward to the flood. Then you'll have another genealogy in chapter 11 that will connect the whole story, Tower of Babel, everything, to the nation of Israel. Because that's really what Genesis 1 to 11 is all about. It's laying all the foundation, all the backstory for the rise of the nation of Israel, who God is going to work through and bring about his Messiah. Okay, Genesis 1 to 11 is really the introduction to the Bible, and the genealogies make that connection. We see the same thing with the genealogies that begin the New Testament. Okay? The New Testament begins with a genealogy, right? And the purpose of that genealogy is to make a connection. It's to make a connection between the promises that God gave to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and then to Christ, who will fulfill those. You ever notice when you're reading Matthew, he keeps saying, it fulfilled this and it fulfilled that. Matthew was the gospel of fulfillment. And he starts out with a genealogy, so we're connected to those promises. But you notice how Matthew's genealogy works? By the way, the purpose of the genealogy is never so that you can count years. Okay? Because genealogies always have gaps. Okay, they're very specific, and a lot of times the people that they put in and the people that they leave out tell you a little bit about the message. The genealogy of Matthew is three sets of 14 generations. One set from Abraham to David, one set from David to the exile, and one set from the exile to the time of Christ. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, and then the exile up to which Jesus is going to fulfill them. Okay. So they are connectors. Another thing with genealogies is they're very repetitive. And what you need to watch for in genealogies, if you want to get the message, watch for what's repeated. Watch for what's repeated. That will be one way that you get the message. And in the Matthew genealogy, what's being repeated are these heroes of the faith, these covenant men who are passing on the legacy of the promises down, and Jesus will fulfill them. But the other thing to watch out for in a genealogy is what doesn't fit the pattern. Okay, what's odd in the pattern? Does anybody know in Matthew chapter 1 what's the odd thing in the pattern? You got all these men begetting. It's the Jewish history of Jesus, his right to messiahship, his right to rule. But there is one little odd thing in that genealogy. Yeah, you got women. You have women in that genealogy. And what kind of women? Gentiles. Gentiles who have something bad talked about them in the passages. You have Ruth the Moabitess. You have Tamar, the wife of Judah. Remember the one that has twins by posing as a prostitute. You have Bathsheba, who's actually not named. It says by the wife of Uriah. And I'm leaving one out. Rahab. And Rahab, when she's usually talked about, what's the next phrase that describes her? Rahab the prostitute, or Rahab the harlot, if you like that King James language. Okay? And the point of it is, what kind of people is Jesus bringing into his kingdom? Is it just a Jewish kingdom? No. It's going to be this worldwide kingdom that reaches out and incorporates these people into all the promises of Abraham. Okay? So the genealogy in both what it says in the pattern and how it differentiates in the pattern, that's where you're going to find the key message of a genealogy. Now, let's look at this one in Genesis chapter 5. What do you see that is the repeated point in Genesis chapter 5? He died. Okay? You've got he died in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. That curse that God talked about, was that a real thing? I think so. God came through on that promise. When that warning that was given to Adam, that was a real warning. God follows through on judgments. What else is repeated in there? Do you see anything else that's repeated? These guys lived. They lived on earth, actually many years. It's interesting that the ancient Near Eastern histories, they usually will start the same way as Genesis, the Sumerian history, the Akkadian history. They'll have their recorded history, but then they will go back before their history. Usually it's much more strange and weird than what the Bible talks about, but they'll have these king lists. You have a Sumerian king list and an Akkadian king list. In the Sumerian king list, these kings lived 10,000 years, 20,000 years. But you have this recording of these kings that lived these really abnormally long lifespans. And then you get to the recorded history. Genesis is following that pattern, I think, of ancient Near Eastern history. Okay, but these guys lived lives. They were people just like us. I remember a cartoon once. Guy was trying to avoid reading a biography, and I think it was Charlie Brown. Linus is trying to get Charlie Brown to read the biography, and Charlie Brown doesn't want to read it, and he opens the book and he says, "So-and-so was a man. He was born, he lived, he died." Closes the book and puts it away. And Linus says, "Wow, it makes you wish that you knew the man." It's kind of what's going on here. These are real people, and they had real lives, and they were stopped by the curse. But there are three breaks. I'll get the right number up there. Three breaks in this story. What are the three breaks? Enoch has one break. Who else breaks the pattern? Noah. Noah and Lamech break the pattern at the end, and there's one more that breaks the pattern right at the beginning. Adam. Adam also breaks the pattern. He doesn't fit with the same pattern. So the way we would outline a genealogy, and this is the way I will present it to you, you take the message that comes from what is repeated, and you start there, and then we look at how each one of these breaks in the story give us a little bit of a message. So the way I outlined it basically is, point number one is the curse. We are doomed to death. And we need to be honest as people who live and walk on this earth that we are going to die someday. We have to live each day in the knowledge that we are going to die. It may be sooner, it may be later, but it's going to happen. That's point one. Point two is, we can beat the curse in this life. We can beat the curse in this life. We beat the curse by representing and enjoying God. That's Adam. We beat the curse by being the image of God. That's Adam. Second, we beat the curse by walking with God. That's Enoch. We beat the curse by walking with God. And then finally, we beat the curse by hope in God's promises. And that's Lamech. Okay? Now, so this being said, we are in the introduction to the Bible. I cannot leave you in the introduction. We have to talk about, with each one of these things, how the New Testament fulfills, expands, and completes each one of these ideas. Okay? So are you with me? All right. Let's talk about that. The curse. Humanity is doomed to death. It's very interesting when you go to chapter 4 and you look at this genealogy right at the end of chapter 4, after the story of Cain and Abel. And you see what the line of Cain did. The line of Cain, these were smart, industrious, creative, really top-notch people. They're evil as all get out. Okay? But they could do a lot of things. The image of God was active in their lives. They were practicing excellence. They were practicing creativity. They were doing a lot of things. These guys invent cities. Good or bad thing, you can make the choice there. These guys invented music. These guys invented pasturing, being cowboys. I don't know, what do you call that? Animal husbandry. They invented this whole, they invented agriculture. They invent forging, and they make tools. These are smart, smart people. But were they able to beat the curse with all of their innovations? Was pouring themselves into money, or pouring themselves into their jobs and making them wealthy, were they able to beat the curse? No. No. They weren't able to beat the curse. Death comes to all. Death is inevitable. Now, I think that the writer of Genesis is talking about more, though, than spiritual or than physical death. Okay, remember what God says to Adam What's the promise or what's the warning that's given to Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does God say? On the day that you eat from this, you will surely die. Okay? Now, when Adam and Eve grab the fruit, Adam do an instant heart grab, keel over dead? No. He lives 900 years beyond that, doesn't he? More than 900 years beyond that in the biblical text. Okay? So God is not saying, he's not just talking about physical death, is he? Physical death is going to be a symptom of this. Adam has moved away from the tree of life. He no longer has the opportunity to sustain life. That's an interesting thing to get into in the garden, the tree of life, and the significance of that, and the significance of God building a garden there in the midst of the world and then kicking the people out into the cold, hard earth. But I think the essence of the meaning of death is the idea of separation. And this is what Adam immediately experiences. On the day that he and Eve take that fruit, and it says God comes to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. And what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. They miss that sweet fellowship that they had with God. Direct contact with Him. They're separated from relationship with God. They're separated from their ability to glorify God. And that is the essence of what we were made to do. The essence of who we are as human beings is to be like God and glorify God. And they were immediately separated from that. And then all these other things that flow out of that. Betwin talked this morning about our lack of care for the earth. What the man and woman were put into the garden to care for it. In fact, the word that's used for the care of the garden that Adam and Eve were supposed to use in chapter 2 was a word that was used for the priests serving in the temple. That's how holy it was to take care of the environment around them. It was priestly work. And instead of doing that, we misuse and abuse the earth, and we misuse and abuse one another. Death is separation from God, separation from our ability to glorify Him, separation from our fellowship with Him, which separates us from creation. It separates us from one another. And that's what death is. And that's the curse that we're made to experience. And when we can't experience that, there's a void, a hole inside of us that can't be filled by anything else. Physical death is just the ultimate on this earth expression of that, the separation of the spirit from the body. And by the way, the moment you're born, you begin to die. Decay begins from birth. Okay? And some of us are just a little bit more further down the road. But we're separated from God's blessing. We're separated from God's shalom. And all creation is in death mode. The way Paul sums it up is this way. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We are living in a decaying creation with all its emotional damage and abuse and all these kind of things. And sadly, the truth is, we also pass on this death from generation to generation. Cain and his family did not beat death with their innovations. In fact, their innovations increased the separation. Not that the innovations were wrong, but the way they were using them, the purposes they applied them to, just made them separate faster. And we Christians struggle with this body of death. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" So how do we overcome that? Well, I think here's one thing we learn from Adam. And that is that we overcome the curse by representing and enjoying God. See, even though we are twisted images of God, we are still made in God's likeness, as male and female, the man and the woman together, as equal but different partners, have our proper roles to project the image of God and represent Him. Now, as Christians, Christ has already begun the process of breaking this death, of taking the decay and bringing life. But right now it's in seed form. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says that what Christ has done is kind of like the seed. And it's planted in the ground, and as Christ rose in a resurrected body, we're also there. But the seed planted in us through the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to blossom and thrive even in this cursed world, because we are called by God according to the Father's plan. We have been redeemed by Jesus. The life has been placed in us through the Spirit. We are sealed, baptized, and when we're filled, we can accomplish what God is calling us to do. See, a lot of the story of the Old Testament is how they did not do it. But the story of the Gospels is how Jesus did it. And the story of the epistles is how Jesus can do it through us. We have the Spirit living in us. Paul writes that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If we confess our sins, he's faithful because of what Christ has done. And he will bring growth into the image of God. We can be walking examples of the kingdom of God in this earth. Not perfect examples, but where we go, we can bring life. Where we go, we can take the separation and bring it back together as God's people. One other thing. Adam reproduced himself. And I think sometimes one way that we represent God in the physical world better than at any other time is in the creation of new life. It's a picture physically of what God does spiritually. A man and a woman in full cooperation and hopefully, scripturally speaking, a biblical marriage, who are in love and committed with one another, have made the commitment of marriage to one another, and they come together and they produce a new life that is them but not them, that will live on beyond them. That is a picture of what God does spiritually through Jesus Christ. This is why birth is such a... Even people that don't know Christ, even people that don't know God, somehow have a spiritual experience in birth. And very often it's the thing that brings people back to Christ who have wandered away. But this is also a picture of spiritual reproduction. We are called to reproduce spiritually. Now, we all do it. We all reproduce spiritually. Okay? We are either going to produce death and separation, or in the power of the Spirit, as we're involved in discipling one another, as we're involved in ministering to one another, as we're involved with being Christ to each other, we begin to spiritually reproduce. One of the blessings that I have as a teacher is I get to, after 20, 25 years, I get to see how God has taken what I and the other people around me and what God has put in their lives, and it lives on. So we're to spiritually reproduce. This is one way we beat the curse. That's number one. Second way is we beat the curse by walking with God. This is Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And what does that mean? I think very, very simply it means that Enoch lived a life, his daily life, in submission to God. In recognition that everywhere he went, everything he did was under the authority of God. Everywhere he went, he was in communication with God. Jesus talks about the effective, continual prayer of the righteous. God will reward it. And I think this is the idea of what Enoch was doing. Hebrews 11:5 says, Enoch's life pleased God, and he did not experience death. Jude 14:15 says he was a preacher of righteousness. He lived a life in close fellowship with God. And then God translated him, as he did with Elijah. Kind of a pre-picture of what the second coming of Christ will be as we go into his kingdom. And I think Enoch is to be contrasted with those guys in chapter 4. See, the musicians who lived for music, the ranchers who lived for their cattle and their sheep, the forgers who lived for their job. There's nothing wrong with those things, but those are not an end in themselves. You can produce the most beautiful city, the most beautiful song, or the most beautiful sculpture, and it means nothing after you're gone. But Enoch takes those things, and he walks with God. We don't know what Enoch did, but his things lived on. The writer of Hebrews says that Abel still speaks to us today. Though he's dead, he still lives. And why? Because of his faith It reproduced from generation to generation. And in resurrection, it gives these things meaning. The things that we do on this earth, whether it's buying an ice cream cone for a child to make them happy, or whether it's a mother caring for her children, a teacher working in a school, a banker doing their job in a way that honors God, all these things have eternal value because of the resurrection. They labored for them in the Old Testament, not knowing what they were looking ahead to, but we know. We need to walk with God, submit everything to Him, and in the ultimate resurrection, those things will have eternal meaning. Finally, we beat the curse through hope in God. This is Lamech. Lamech, instead of turning to self-defense or violence, he turns to faith, prayer, and hope instead of his own efforts to beat the curse. You're supposed to compare Lamech in chapter 4 to Lamech in chapter 5. Both genealogies end with a Lamech. Lamech in chapter 4 is the tough guy. When I was a kid, there was a poster that I saw. It wasn't at church, certainly. It was a poster I saw. I think it was for one of our football teams. And it was a takeoff on Psalm 23. Maybe you've heard it. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because I'm the meanest SOB in the valley." And that's Lamech in chapter 4. Hey, you know, somebody came after me. He punched me in the shoulder. I killed him. Okay? God says, Cain's avenged sevenfold. I'm avenged 77-fold. I'm a tough guy. No one can get to me. And that's the way the world handles things. That's the way the world handles the curse, just by being meaner and badder. Of course, what does Psalm 23 really say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You comfort me. And comfort is what Lamech is talking about. In fact, he names his son Noah, which basically gives voice to his faith that God is going to take care of him. Lamech trusted in God's promises. He did not go beyond God's bounds. He did not take it upon himself to deal and judge the curse. He trusted God. He prayed. By the way, prayer is a measure of our hope and trust in God. Talked about continual prayer. And God answered the prayer of Lamech. Because Lamech trusts that Noah will be the one that will bring rest. And how does Noah bring rest? How does Noah bring comfort? The flood. And what does the flood do to all those tough, mean guys? They're gone. Judgment belongs to God. And it's very interesting to me that I was sharing with the students, and I'll close with this. I was sharing with the students Friday in chapel. There's a lot of things that Jesus said that I don't understand. The things that I do understand, they bother me a little bit because they're so hard to live out. Jesus said if someone is in need and he comes to you and asks, don't turn him away. Jesus says if somebody comes to you 7 times in one day saying, please forgive me, what are we supposed to do? Forgive them, not go, you're not really serious about this, are you? Jesus said, if we have enemies, what are we supposed to do for them? Love them, pray for them. Jesus defeated death by taking death into himself. He didn't defeat death by raising an army and killing everybody that was trying to kill him. He defeated it by taking it into himself, and he overcame it through the power of God. And that's what Lamech, and that's what Jesus call us to do. Instead of fighting back, now there are times to protect others, but instead of fighting back, he calls us to trust God for rest. And this is how we're to live in daily life in a cursed world. Yes, we are going to die, and we better recognize it. But in the meantime, in the power of the Spirit, let's live out the image of God, let's walk with God, and let's trust him for our comfort and for defeat of the curse. Thank you.